Amen. Olivia Newton-John, David McCulloch, Vin Scully, Madeline Albright, Ivana Trump, Orrin Hatch, Sidney Poitier, Bob Lanier. Can you guess what each of those people have in common? Well, each of them died this year. And if you include New Year's Eve, you can include Betty White. Different people, men and women, different circumstances, different stages of life and avenues for fame for each of them, very different, but all equally dead. All of them proved this year what we read this afternoon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. Man does not know his time. He does not even know the appointed season of his own life. As verse 12 continues, speaking of death, it falls suddenly upon them. That's always an appropriate topic to consider, since, as the familiar proverbial expression goes, nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. The inescapable reality of life is that none of us knows our time. The passing of years ought to cause us to consider the brevity of life, the shortness of our days. 70 years, says Moses in Psalm 90, or maybe 80. Still something of the anticipated lifespan today. But still, as Moses puts it, filled with trouble, characterized by shortness. Just a few days we spend upon this earth. Just a few short days. Those years of our lives are like a sleep. Again, Psalm 90. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. And the lesson of that is by contrast. The beginning of Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So that's our focus this afternoon. Our lives and the shortness of them in the context of the eternal and unchangeable glory of God. Let me review just quickly and briefly this book that we've been studying these past weeks. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes is the climactic transition in the book from pessimism to some acknowledgement of true meaning in life. The perspective of life under the sun, life without reference to God, comes face to face with true biblical faith. And in that collision, life under the sun with all of its futility is replaced by a joyful and meaningful existence before God. So instead of vanity, all is vanity. Last week we arrived at verse 7 of chapter 9. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Eat your bread with joy, with a merry heart, with much oil of anointing. In the language of the New Covenant, that becomes the language of Paul in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And the ultimate meaning and purpose for all the activities of our earthly existence is summarized in 1 Corinthians 10:31, even as I noted this morning. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's where we are this afternoon. The meaning of life found in the quest for the advancement of the glory of God. And in that pursuit, one foundational matter must be clearly established in your own mind, that God's sovereign control over all things, over all the circumstances and details of your life, at the very bedrock of your faith, there must be this deep-rooted conviction regarding the ultimate control of God upon our destiny. Solomon expresses that first from the perspective of life under the sun. That's how he makes his point so clear. Verse 11, I returned and saw that under the sun, and listen to this, the race is not to the swift. Fastest man doesn't win. The battle is not to the strong. The bread is not to the wise. See, this is overturning everything you would think about ordinary human life. Bread doesn't come to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But what? But time and chance happen to them all. Now, most people actually do understand life according to time and chance. Only under the sun, that's reduced to what they perceive to be fate. Time and chance determine everything under the sun. Some people try to fight that. They try to resist it. And they think, or they even pronounce, that they can determine their own fate. They think they're masters of their own destiny. And beloved, that's where the experience of futility comes in. Because they fail. Ultimately, maybe not right away. Some people actually succeed for a season or for a period of time. But in some form or another, if you believe yourself to be the master of your own fate, you will fail to accomplish whatever it is you have set out to do. You will fail to achieve some objective, some predetermined goal set for yourself. The plain reality is simple. A man cannot determine his own destiny. Try as hard as you might, it is beyond your power. How simplistic we can be sometimes. How naive. How easily we can exasperate our children, for example, when we say to them, you can be anything you want to be. You can fulfill whatever your heart desires. You can grow up and be whatever you want. If only you'll set your mind to it and work hard, you can achieve anything you want to do. Well, that may be an effective motivational speech, but it's a lie. Even beyond time and chance, there is a matter of ability. All the practice in the world won't make an average piano player a world-famous musician. All the training in the world, all the commitment and desire won't make an average athlete a professional superstar, not without ability and opportunity. And then, of course, time and chance are beyond your control also. As one commentator puts it, the common factors of time and chance dog all men. Things don't always go to plan. I don't think I need to convince you of that. You can't create every opportunity you would like to have in life. You can't determine that the timing will work for every dream and every aspiration you cherish. It just doesn't work out that way because of the nature of our creaturely humanity. But life, quote, under the sun, without reference to God, a man seeks to deny all of that. He seeks to control his own destiny by his own strength or his own wisdom or his own intelligence, perhaps his own skill, his own expertise. He exalts in his own abilities. He declares himself to be the God of his own life. And Solomon's words bring such a person crashing back to the earth. And to whatever degree you are affected by the pride of your own imagined self-sufficiency, these words will bring you crashing down to the earth as well. Verse 11, the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance will happen to them all. The fastest runner in the world might not win the race. Maybe he'll suffer an injury or inexplicably be tripped up in the middle of a race. In athletics, how easily all can be lost. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Strength and physical prowess won't accomplish everything, for your strength might just as easily be taken away from you. Perhaps from illness or injury. And it's not the wise or the most intelligent who can be assured of riches and wealth. Even a college degree can't guarantee a good paying job and a successful career. Your own skill might not be enough to win all the accomplishments and awards you seek. Time and chance happen to them all. Now, this is a really important point because we are so often tempted to take pride in all those things listed in verse 11. We are tempted to find our security in those things that are part of our own creaturely humanity, our strength, our wisdom, our knowledge, our skill. And the application for us as believers in all of that is very simple. Jeremiah says it best, I believe, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. People of God, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. I'm reading from Psalm 33, verse 14. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. All of those things that we as human beings depend upon are a vain hope for safety, because time and chance will happen to them all. And with that realization comes the awareness that a man cannot escape his own destiny. I don't mean to imply that I believe in fate, but rather under the sun, you must realize that you do not have any sense of ultimate control over time and chance. Ultimately, you do not control your own destiny. Rather, your destiny will control you. Verse 12 of our text, for man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Time there refers, I believe, to a season, a proper time, an appointed time, and how important this is to comprehend within your own soul. You do not know your appointed time. You did not determine your own entrance into the world. You have no power over your time of departure. And in that sense, you're trapped like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. You're only a heartbeat away from eternity, only a breath away from death itself. Indeed, the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Death does sometimes fall suddenly. Life does sometimes end without a warning. Nothing holds you back except the hand of God. Nothing at all. Not your strength, not your youth if you're young, not your health if you're in good health, not your vitality, not all the vitamins and exercise you might partake of. Nothing holds you back from the brink of death except God Himself. And so it is that Jesus would teach us this. Luke 12:15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God." Such a provocative declaration. Not one we 21st century Americans are used to hearing. This night your soul will be required of you. This very moment may be your last. That's the perspective that must be the foundation for how you learn to live your lives. You cannot escape that destiny, and you cannot control that destiny which belongs to God. And that, as Solomon writes here in Ecclesiastes, is the foundation of wisdom. Verse 13. This wisdom, by contrast, here's the contrast. By contrast, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. What we have here is a description now of the ultimate benefit of godly wisdom. And yet it's a strange thing that Solomon seems to be saying, for he identifies this as great wisdom, impressive, something that's of great magnitude, but the story or parable he uses doesn't seem so great nor very impressive. It's a story of a poor man whose wisdom delivered a city from siege laid by a great army. But no one remembered the poor man. A little city and a great king, that's his wisdom. A great king dominating a little city. A powerful king ruling a helpless city. That's his parable. What's so impressive about that? Look at verse 14. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built the great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Now in that parable, it's not necessary to conclusively determine the identity of the little city or of the great king. But a reasonable presumption is that Solomon's referring to Israel as the city, and quite likely the conquering Persian king as the great king. So what's the point? Well, one suggestion, particularly discouraging, is that this parable simply prepares us for disappointment. That seems rather hopeless, doesn't it? There are a lot of allegorical interpretations suggested also, like the city representing a person whose body is invaded by an evil spirit. The parable was used in that way in the Jewish synagogues during the time of Jesus to demonstrate the spiritual warfare that takes place in a person. Likewise, there have been New Covenant allegorical interpretation emphasizing that a man's soul is under siege by the forces of darkness. But whatever truth there might be in any of those interpretations, none of them fit the context here in Ecclesiastes. And we need to be really careful about imposing allegorical interpretations upon parables, and I'm not going to do it here at all. Instead, a very clear and obvious lesson for God's people, taken from the history of Israel herself. An encouraging, helpful, positive lesson for us. It is the lesson of insignificance. The people of God, as assembled on earth, will be insignificant by worldly measure. Surely that was true of Israel. A little city, verse 15. A poor wise man, verse 15, who was quickly forgotten. Verse 16 continues on that theme with a declaration that poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. And the seemingly desperate conclusion of verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. Just one. Yet there are not some vague generalities to be gleaned from all these descriptions, but rather a clear and consistent biblical principle that insignificance is the reality of the experience of God's people. God didn't establish Israel as a nation to be a great and mighty world power. She would be poor and despised. The same is true of the Israel of God today, the nation of God's people of the new covenant, namely the church. That church is described by Peter as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But that nation is founded upon the gospel, which is clearly labeled foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's our insignificance, because we live in contrast to God, the power and the wisdom of God. Paul goes on to describe and define the church in terms of that same foolishness or weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. God uses that small city, choosing to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the base things of the world, those inferior things of little value, to accomplish his purpose with good reason, as I just read in 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. So in the eyes of the world, the church will always be insignificant and foolish, and the power demonstrated in the church will therefore be of God, not of men. That's what's so wrong with much of the visible church today. It depends upon the power and wisdom of men. And with that power and wisdom, it pursues the goal of being judged to be significant and important in the eyes of the world. The pursuit of earthly and worldly significance. But this is the wisdom which Solomon considered to be such a great thing, that even though the poor wise man delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that same poor man. The poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And yet that doesn't contradict the power that we do have as the people of God, for the greatness of wisdom remains the treasure of God's people. The world considers it foolishness, but the gospel is actually the power of God unto salvation. With that gospel, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He certainly has. By the gospel, by the power of the gospel, by the foolishness of the gospel, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And that, beloved, is our greatness, the wisdom which we have from God. It doesn't matter if the world refuses to recognize that greatness. That's the point of the parable. The wise man, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It doesn't matter that he's forgotten. So the truth is clearly stated for our edification, for our exhortation, for our challenge. This is what you must know, and this is the truth upon which you must stake your life. Verse 16, Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. The foolishness of wisdom, the foolishness of God's wisdom, the foolishness of the gospel is better than all the strength that we might muster in our humanity. Wisdom is better than strength. And even if the world thinks you are weak and insignificant, wisdom is still better than strength. Therefore, verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. And finally, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than all this human, physical, natural strength that we could establish as man. Wisdom is better than all of that. Therefore, the stark urging of Proverbs 4, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Get wisdom, not strength measured by human standards, not riches, not honor, not human glory. Get wisdom. Listen to what the psalmist says about all of this, reading from Psalm 49, verse 5. Very much the same thoughts that Solomon has here in Ecclesiastes 9. Psalm 49, 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their prosperity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The psalmist goes on. So do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Beloved, that is the highest degree of wisdom that is possible. Put more succinctly in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stand upright. That's the wisdom which Solomon has achieved in writing this book of Ecclesiastes. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And for life under heaven, for life with meaning and purpose, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and not in himself. Let's pray. Our Father, may we have this wisdom, the wisdom that comes from faith, from trusting, from boasting, from relying and taking glory in you and in what you have accomplished in Christ. Grant us this wisdom that we might glory in him in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.